Well, most of you probably know that I like the outdoors, I like hunting, but what you might not know is that I like gadgets. I love technology, I love information that has to do with technology and computers and the like. In fact, outside of the hunting section in Walmart or Dick's, Best Buy is my favorite store. I've often been driving somewhere to a different place, trying to reach a destination. I'll drive by a Best Buy, and before I know what hit me, I find myself in the parking lot of Best Buy. And then I just reason with myself, well, I'm here, so I might as well go in, look around. And I don't go in and buy things all the time. I just like to look around. I love computers and laptops and cell phones. I like iPads and iPods and wireless this and wireless that. Not only do I like the hardware, I like the software too. I've got it bad. This software bug or this technology bug. And I've often thought if I wasn't doing what I'm doing, I think it'd be pretty cool to be on the Geek Squad at Best Buy. I don't know if you've seen those commercials, but they look like cool dudes to me. It didn't used to be cool to be a geek. But sorry for you computer guys that are here. No offense intended towards you all. Well, recently, I've been having lots of problems with my laptop, which is a problem, because I use it regularly. I use it to study. I use it to communicate through email or letters. I use it to keep track of my finances. I use it to prepare for sermons. I use it to prepare worship exhortations and all sorts of other kinds of things. I use it to make sure I don't forget an appointment. But my laptop's about to die. That's not good. But imagine that if I went out and I bought a laptop and I brought it home and I opened that laptop up and I just began to be amazed at this laptop and begin just to be in awe of all of its features. Wow, it's got a whole gigabyte of DDR RAM. It has a 17-inch monitor. It has a multi-format dual-layer DVD burner and the latest Intel Centrino processor that runs at blazing speeds. And I'm so fascinated with that, so enamored with that, that I think, well, this is not satisfying enough. I want to know how it works. And so I go and I buy books. I take the laptop apart, maybe, and I want to know what speed the hard drive runs at and how the sound card and the video card interact with the motherboard. And I'm just throwing myself into hours of poring over this material and studying these books, wasting my time, really. But boy, I'm enjoying this laptop. And suppose maybe that's not enough. I call up the engineers. I want to unlock every feature possible on this laptop. I want to know everything about it, everything that it can do. And I go up and I visit with the engineers and I take classes and I just study this laptop until I hold the power of life and death for this laptop in my hand. Sounds silly, doesn't it? See, if that were the case, I've forgotten the purpose of that laptop. I've forgotten why it was invented, why it was created. It's nothing more than a tool that's supposed to be used to help me to be more efficient and more effective. I need to be reminded, if I do that, please somebody call me and say, Spencer, you've forgotten what a laptop's for. But I need to be reminded of the purpose of that laptop. I think the same is true of us. Often we've forgotten why we were created. Often we get distracted by many things and we forget what our purpose is in life, why we're here. And this morning we want to talk about that very thing. We don't want to lose sight of our purpose. We want to be regularly reminded, this is what God's called me to do. This is what God has called me to. See, if we're not careful, we become easily enamored with created things to the neglect of the Creator, the one who has created us. We think that that all of these things exist solely for our pleasure. We think that God exists for us to meet our needs, and we forget that we exist for one purpose and one purpose only, and it's this, You've heard this, hopefully, from the Shorter Catechism. We exist to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We're created to be worshipers of God. This morning we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about why God created us to be worshipers. What do we exist for? We're going to talk about worship. Turn with me to John chapter 4. We're going to be looking at several different texts, but our main passage is going to be John chapter 4, verses 19 through 24. And there's a lot going on here. I want to set the context. You remember Jesus is going through Samaria, and on the way he's thirsty, he's tired, he stops at a well, and at that well he meets a Samaritan woman and begins a conversation with her. And in the midst of that conversation, Jesus reveals that he knows about her sinful lifestyle, that she's had five husbands, and the one that she's living with now is not her husband. And the woman, being perceptive, said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And then she changes the subject from what Jesus has just said about her lifestyle, changes the subject to and asks a question of worship. We're going to pick up reading in verses 19 and read through verse 24. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." Here Jesus gives a snapshot of true worship. And we're going to pray and then continue on. Lord, our desire this morning is to be reminded of why we exist, why you created us. Lord, because we're so easily distracted from that one purpose. Lord, we're forgetful. We drift away from that one purpose. Lord, our hearts pull us towards so many different things. And so, Lord, through your word, by your power, would you work in our hearts, in our lives, open up our ears to hear, give us eyes to see the truth of your word, Lord, that we may rejoice in being worshipers of you and you alone. Lord, help us. Lord, I need your help. Lord, these people need your help to be able to hear your word and to apply it to our lives. And Lord, we trust you to do this. My confidence is in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we're going to look at 4 points when we're talking about worship. We're going to look at worship defined, worship in the Old Testament, worship in the New Testament, and then worship in all of life. We come upon this passage and the Samaritan woman's wanting to talk about worship with Jesus. I mentioned, hey, today, guess what? We're going to be talking about worship. What comes to your mind, what came to mind when I said that we're going to be talking about worship this morning? Is it the gathering of believers in here on Sunday morning? Is it singing that comes to mind when you hear the word worship? Is it worship when you and I come in this morning, when we were gathered in here singing this morning? Was it worship? I hope so. When the band begins to play, is it worship? Perhaps, and I hope so, but not necessarily. Could be worshiping the wrong things. We're going to talk about that in a moment. Are you worshiping when you're lifting your hands and closing your eyes and you feel a certain way? Is that what worship is? Does what happens when we gather together constitute worship? It's interesting. Nowhere in Scripture will you see the gathering of believers called a worship service. That's just a terminology that man has used. And decided, I don't know when that started, but nowhere in Scripture do you see a gathering of believers called a worship service. And so it's possible to come in here every Sunday morning or some Sunday mornings and go through all of the motions, all of the habits, all of the rituals, and not have worshiped God at all. The Scripture has a lot to say about worship. In fact, the whole Bible is really about worship, either worshiping God or worshiping someone or something else. You see, God created us to be worshipers. We're finite creatures, and we're going to worship something. We know that sin entered the world, and when sin entered the world at the very beginning with Adam and Eve, all of the rest of the Scripture is about God redeeming for Himself a people. Why? Just so He can say, hey, I've got a people. No, He was redeeming a people for Himself in order to make them worshipers of Himself. So what is Scripture? It's not important what our ideas are about worship. It's important about what God says about worship, how He defines worship and what He desires in worship. Well, a few words here that the most commonly translated word as worship in Scripture, interestingly, has nothing to do with singing. And yet that's the vast majority of us would associate with worship. Its basic meaning is to bow or to prostrate oneself, and is a sign of reverence, respect, and honor. It can be thought of as a nonverbal gesture of a subject before a superior. A nonverbal gesture of a subject before his superior. And when used with the word abad in Scripture, it means to worship and serve. So fundamentally, it means working to fulfill the interest or the agenda of another. To be a worshiper doesn't mean just to come in here and be good at doing the motions and the things on Sunday morning. To be a worshiper means that we are working to fulfill the interest and the agenda of another. This is the kind of worship we're talking about today. In a few months, we're going to do another message on worship that will have to do with what happens in our corporate gathering. What are some of our distinctives in worship? But we're not talking about that today. We've been learning through, as we've been going through the book and care group Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, that worship is happening all the time. There's no doubt when you come in here, when I come in here, worship is happening. The question is, what or who is being worshipped? Paul Tripp writes this in the book that we've been going through. You cannot divide human beings into those who worship and those who don't. Everybody worships. It's just a matter of what or whom we serve. You see, we're created that way. We're created to be worshipers. So simply put, here's a definition of worship for us this morning. That the word worship is valuing or ascribing worth to something in a way that affects or directs our actions. One commentator that I was reading said it this way, in very simple, worship is adoration in action. Worship is when we value something or we place worth on something in a way that directs our actions, determines our actions. Now, we're created to be dependent upon God, created to deem Him most valuable and to be worshipers of Him. But the problem is, sin came into the world and we want to dethrone God and we want to be elevating ourselves to that throne in that position of worship. And we become self-worshippers in the fall. D.A. Carson writes this, "At the heart of the fall is the self-love that destroys our God-centeredness. Implicitly, of course, all failure to worship God is neither more nor less than idolatry. Because we are finite, we will inevitably worship something or someone." What is it this morning, as we talk about worship, we define worship, something we place great value on, what is it that you value this morning most? Why do you get up in the morning? What excites you to think about? What's your passion? What do you give your time and your resources for? Is it a career? Is it a hobby? Is it a relationship? Is it self? What do you live for? If you're worshiping any of these things, laptops, technology, whatever it may be, Jesus, as He said to the Samaritan woman, He said, "You are worshiping that which you do not know. You're worshiping a false god. who ultimately cannot satisfy. Only God, only what we were created, we exist to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that's what ultimately only brings lasting satisfaction. Joy and fulfillment comes as we worship the one true God. Maybe you're thinking of things in your mind right now. Boy, do I value this more than I value God? Does this excitement me? Does video games and things like that, do I get more excited about that than I do about God? Well, let's look back at the text, and we're going to read verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Now, why is this woman concerned about a mountain, about a place? Where's this idea coming from? We're going to, in order to help us to understand worship, we're going to look briefly at worship in the Old Testament. And as we speak of worship, we need to mention three key themes that you see. One would be revelation, one would be redemption, and the other, relationship. Now let's look firstly at that area of revelation. Not the book of Revelation, but the fact that God is a self-revealing God. We learned in the series on discerning the will of God that it's not God's intention to hide Himself. He's not hard to find. It's His desire, His will to reveal Himself to mankind, to reveal Himself to you all, primarily through His Word. So God is a revealer. Samuel chapter 2, verse 27 says, "Thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house?" Well, not only is God a revealer of Himself, but He's created us, and again, we learned this as we're going through the book in Care Group, to be revelation receivers. This was true from the very beginning. I want you to think about creation. In all of creation, when He created the sun, the moon, the stars, the plants, the animals, He didn't speak to any of them except for man. He created man, spoke to man, created them to be revelation receivers, created them to be dependent. He spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden. He revealed Himself to Noah. He revealed Himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He revealed Himself to Moses and eventually the nation, the people of Israel. God is a self-revealing God. Now, some mountains, going back, thinking about the text, why is she asking this question about a mountain? Some mountains were considered sacred mountains, such as Mount Moriah, where God met with Abraham, or Mount Sinai, where God met with Moses. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob went through Canaan, and they built altars in places where God had manifested Himself to them. See, the worship is concerned with the presence of God. In the Old Testament, in the Old Testament times, something that was very important thinking was, where can I go to meet God? What mountain can I meet God at? What altar can I go and meet God? Today, there are many who still have that mentality, that thinking, that worship is about coming in here to a place. We're going to go to church and meet God. I had a guy come by this week. I'm glad he did. Came by to pray. Said he wanted to pray. But there was a sense, I need to be where God is. As if coming into this building, somehow God was going to be here in a special way. So that's why this woman is asking the question, hey, what mountain is the right place, the right mountain to worship on? God's a revealing God. Let's look next at redemption, this whole idea of redemption. The worship of the one true God is regularly portrayed in Scripture as being offered by those who have been redeemed. Ever since the fall, God's sovereignly worked throughout history, throughout events, to redeem a people for Himself. Why? To make them worshipers of Himself, to make them worshipers of God. You remember in the Old Testament, the children of Israel didn't just decide one day, hey, I think we're going to start worshiping God. No, God initiated the plan of redemption. It was God who pursued them and said, I'm going to set you apart. I'm going to call you out to be a holy nation, a holy people, to be my very own in order that you might be worshipers of me. So why did God redeem Israel? Exodus 4, 22 through 23 tells us, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. God is jealous for worshipers. The Father is seeking worshipers. It initiated all the way back in the Old Testament. He redeemed a people for Himself to be worshipers of Him. Thirdly, let's look at this area of relationship. I'm not going to say much here other than to say that God redeemed Israel. God redeems any of us who are true Christians in order to call us into relationship with Him. And often this was expressed through covenants. God created covenants or made covenants with men and said, hey, my desire is to be in relationship with you, and this is how it's going to work. This is what the relationship's going to look like. And so He would lay out covenants, all the covenants that we see in the Old Testament are covenants of relationship, someone being brought into special relationship with God. In Exodus, as we're going through the book of Exodus, we're going to see this very clearly. This whole idea of covenants and the fact that God, when He initiates a relationship, He lays out, hey, this is what this relationship is supposed to look like. This is what worshiping God looks like. In Exodus 19, 5 through 6, says this, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. See, Israel was to enjoy a personal and a moral fellowship with God. And again, as we've said in Exodus 20 through 23, God lays out what that's supposed to look like. If you read on through the first five books of the Bible, and God lays out the sacrificial system and what that's supposed to look like, that there has to be sacrifice to deal with this problem of sin so that there can be relationship with God. But one of the things that you'll notice in the Old Testament as you read through those first five books is that the Old Testament was concerned with a total life orientation towards God. Total life orientation towards God. Many have mistakenly said the Old Testament was concerned with externals and the New Testament is just concerned with internals, with their heart, but that's not right. In the Old Testament, worship was the same as it is today. It's the same as it was in the New Testament. God's always concerned about a total life orientation towards Himself. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now listen, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. It doesn't sound like He's concerned about just worshiping when they're in a tabernacle or just worshiping when they're in a temple, although there's real worshiping happening there. He's concerned about our total lives. He wants all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our might to be directed towards Him. Now worship in the New Testament is no different. Only the means by which we worship has changed radically. The New Testament's no longer about temples and tabernacles, no longer about some elaborate sacrificial system. If I could sum up worship in the New Testament in one or two words, it would be this: Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. See, the worship in the Old Testament was only a shadow of the things that were to come. In fact, when you think about the Old Testament, think of it as a big neon sign just pointing forward to Christ, the time when Christ would come and He would fulfill all of these things that have been laid out in the Old Testament. No longer does God just reveal Himself on a mountaintop or in some tabernacle. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, we're told, in John's Gospel. Now, we weren't there to see it, but we have His very words preserved for us in Scripture, that we have the life, we see the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God tells us, speaks to us through His Word. We encounter God through His Word. We encounter God primarily through Jesus Christ. No longer do we experience redemption through some elaborate sacrificial system. Galatians 4 tells us that in the fullness of time, God sent His Son to redeem those that were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. The means to redemption now has been fulfilled in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. No longer do we have to sacrifice animals to God in order to deal with our sin. Christ has become our perfect sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that the Old Testament sacrifices could never do away with sin. But when Christ came, He offered once and for all the perfect sacrifice, Himself as the perfect Lamb of God who forever dealt with the problem of sin in my life and in your life. He is our perfect sacrifice. It's through Him now that we experience redemption. It's through Christ now that we experience relationship. We experience peace with God. I don't have time to elaborate on all of the scriptures, but I want to encourage you and challenge you. Go home and read chapters 9 and 10 of Hebrews. It talks about that better sacrifice, that new covenant through Jesus Christ that has come. Well, where Israel failed in obedience and worship to God, Christ offered perfect obedience and worship to the Father, and He offered it in our behalf. God's plan of redemption, of redeeming Himself for Himself, a people to be worshipers, is continuing today through Christ. It's continuing in order that you and I might be brought into relationship to be made worshipers of Him, that our whole life orientation would be Godward. The Father is seeking such to worship Him, those that would worship in spirit and in truth. So what does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? There in the passage, D.A. Carson, in talking about this passage, writes this. In the first instance, then, this utterance abolishes both Samaria's mountains and Jerusalem as the proper location for corporate worship of the people of God. God is spirit and cannot be domesticated by mere location or mere temples. Moreover, in this book in which Jesus appears as the true vine, the true manna, the true shepherd, the true temple, the true son, to worship God in spirit and truth is first and foremost a way of saying that we must worship God by means of Christ. In Him, the reality has dawned and the shadows are being swept away. Christian worship is a new covenant worship. It's a gospel-inspired worship. It's a Christ-centered worship. It's a cross-focused worship. As we sang this morning, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There is now no other way to the Father. And when we repent of our sins and put our faith and our trust in Him and in Him alone, His Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, comes to dwell in our hearts and live in our hearts to make us worshipers of the Most High God. It's through Christ now that we're worshipers of God. His perfect obedience, His perfect sacrifice in our behalf, working in our heart. That's how we worship in spirit and in truth. It's through Christ, through His work, through what He's done for us and on our behalf. So if Christ, in the New Testament and today, is the fulfillment of perfect worship, and worship's not about a building, it's not about forms or rituals or musical styles. If Christ is the way, now indeed we've received revelation from God through His Word, through His life, death, and resurrection. If Christ is the way now that we're redeemed unto God, if Christ is the way that we experience relationship with God, if Christ is our everything and has done everything, then what's in it? What's left for us? What's left for us to do? I think Calvin sums it up nicely when he says, love God with all your heart and do what you want. Love God with all your heart and do what you want. And we're going to look at worship in all of life. Does that make you feel uncomfortable when I say that? Love God with all your heart and do what you want. Well, if we're truly loving God, as it says in Deuteronomy 6:5, with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my might, then what I want is what God wants. My desires have become God's desires. I've heard people quote Psalm 37:4 and talk about delight in yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. And then they wonder why God's not giving them the desires of their heart. Why He's not giving them that big new house, or why He's not giving them that brand new car. Wait, Lord, You said here that You would give me the desires of my heart. They neglect the first part of that passage. Delight yourself in the Lord. and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Why? Because when you're delighting in the Lord, His desires become your desires. It's not that He wants to be a killjoy and withhold things from you. He knows what's best for you. He knows maybe to give you that thing that you're so craving and so seeking after is not for your good. And it's definitely not for His glory. And so He withholds. But when we delight ourselves in the Lord, He gives us the desires of our heart because they're His desires. Last week, remember Gene talked about that. He said, what we delight in determines the decisions that we make or the paths that we take. If you're delighting in God, you're loving Him with all your heart, your soul, and your might, and your actions are going to follow. And your life will be an expression of worship. Your life will be lived out to the glory of God, not in a building on Sunday morning, but in all of your life, wherever you are. If you're delighting in God, everything that you're doing can be done as an expression of worship to God. That's exactly what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern that what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I appeal to you, therefore. Paul is referring back to something. When you see that word therefore in Scripture, look backwards in Scripture to see, okay, what's he talking about? He's referring back to the doctrines of grace that he's been laying out so wonderfully to the Romans. He's been talking about the fact that they are heirs in Christ, that God has sovereignly chose them in Christ, that they have hope of future glory in Christ. They have union with the Father in Christ. And he's saying, in light of that, in light of what Christ has done in your behalf, be who you are. Be a Christian. Delight yourself in the Lord. And when you're delighting in the Lord and you're living in the grace that we sang about this morning, when you're living in the grace of God, your lives will be an expression of worship to God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. It didn't say sometimes in some things. When you come to church on Sunday morning, when you're praying, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Worship is about a total life orientation towards God. You and I exist for the praise of God's glory, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, if living for the glory of God doesn't characterize your life, then you have to ask the question, who or what am I living for? Who or what am I serving? Do you need to be reminded? Do I need to be reminded of why we were created? Do we need to be reminded of the purpose of Christ's redemptive work in our lives? You see, single person, you, this is truth, that you're not created just to wait and to find that perfect spouse. That's not the primary reason God created you. Young person, your primary reason for existence isn't to get that driver's license and to obtain independence from your parents. We don't exist primarily for an education. We don't exist simply to grow up and to get a good job and to have a decent house and to raise a nice family. Those aren't the primary reason God created us. Ultimately, we exist for one purpose. And one purpose alone. God created you to be a worshiper of God. Your purpose in life is to glorify God in all that you do, to give your life to Him, to be concerned about fulfilling His interest, His agenda. We want to worship through Christ in order that that becomes a reality increasingly in our lives. Well, the problem with us is we know our hearts, it might have been Calvin as well that said this, that they're idol factories, full of sin and full of deceit. And Paul Tripp writes in that book, "At its center, sin is moral thievery. It steals worship that rightly belongs to God alone and gives it to someone else or something else. At its center, sin is also spiritual adultery. It takes the love that belongs to God alone and gives it to someone or something else. Sin is much more than doing the wrong thing." Hear this. "It begins with loving, worshiping, and serving the wrong thing." This morning, what things are you loving? What things are you serving? Whether it would be an education, it would be a relationship with someone else, a career path, entertainment, laptops, technology, music. What are you loving? What are you serving? See, all those things are piddly compared to the greatness of our glorious God. Only God is all satisfying. It's God who created and owns you and I. He has a claim on our lives. It's God who is sustaining you at this very moment, giving you life and breath and holding your body together. It's God who sent His only Son into the world in order that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. It's God who initiated the plan of redemption and stopped you from running headlong into hell. It's God who works all things together for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. It's God who's created and owns all things. In His presence is fullness of joy, and at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Why would we run after other things and be satisfied with piddly little things when we have a great God who saved us and redeemed us and called us to Himself to be His very own, to be worshipers of Him? All of this comes to us through Christ. All of those things that we're talking about, all of these gifts that God's given us, our homes, our jobs, our relationships, all of those are only ours because God provided them. And they come to us through the blessings of God through Christ. So worship's not just about Sunday morning. It's about a total life orientation towards God. So how do we do this? How do I love God with all my heart and then do what I want? I think we go about this backwards sometimes. We look at our lives and we look at Scripture and say, I'm not lining up here, 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 and here. And we impose some rules on ourselves and say, if I can just do these things, then I'll be a worshiper of God. But that's backwards. Scripture says if we delight ourselves in God, our hearts are so full of God and a love for God that guess what? He takes rule and reign over our hearts in such a way that all of the other junk is pushed out. It's pressed out of our hearts because our hearts are so full of God. When we love God first, the things of the earth grow strangely dim. Perhaps this is best illustrated by a story from, the band could come on up and join me, by a story from Greek mythology and Homer's Odyssey. Maybe you've heard of the Isle of the Sirens. Well, in Greek mythology, the sirens are creatures with the head of a female and the body of a bird. They lived on an island, and with the irresistible charm of their song, they lured mariners to their destruction on the rocks surrounding the island. None could resist their song. Often men would jump overboard to try to swim to shore, only to be drowned in the sea. One named Odysseus, who was traveling back home to his wife, had to pass by the Isle of the Sirens, and he knew of the dangers. Odysseus had the sailors stuff their ears with wax, and he had himself tied to the mast of the ship, for he wanted to hear their beautiful voices. The sirens sang when they approached, their words even more enticing than the melody. They would give knowledge to every man who came to them. They said, "Ripe wisdom and a quickening of the spirit are yours." Odysseus' heart ran with a longing, but the ropes held him as the ship passed by. I think a lot of times that's how we try to deal with life and how we try to deal with sin. We want to hear the song of the world, but we tie ourselves to a mast or to a pole and just hope that the ropes will hold me, that they'll keep me, that they won't break, so that I won't pursue that other thing, whatever it is. But we want to hear the song of the world. It's not having a delight in your heart for God and for God alone. There's a better way. Jason of the Argonauts also had to pass by this island, but he had on the ship with him one named Orpheus, who is known as the most beautiful musician in the Greek world. As they approached the island and heard the song of the sirens, Orpheus immediately realized the peril that they were in. He took out his lyre and sang a song so clear and ringing that it drowned out the sound of those lovely, fatal voices. The shipmates were so enamored with the song of Orpheus that the song of the sirens now was anything but attractive. When God fills your heart with His song, the song of the redeemed, everything else becomes strangely dim. Want to be a worshiper of God? Love God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your might, and your actions will follow. Just a few okay, how can I do that? How can I love God? How can I fill my heart with the song of the redeemed for my great, glorious God and Savior? First of all, repent. Repent. If you've been distracted, if you've been chasing after technology or whatever it might be, God would call you to repent. He's called you to Himself to be a worshiper of Him. Secondly, pray. Pray that God would give you a heart that would run hard after Him and no other thing. Pray that God would so fill your heart with love and affection and praise towards Him that you wouldn't have any room left to be giving love and affection and praise to other things, to created things. Study the character and the nature of God. Be in awe of who our great God is and how good He's been to you in giving you all that you have, primarily salvation in Christ. Study the gospel. Come back to the cross. Recognize from what you have been saved from. And as you see that you deserved hell, that I deserved hell, I was running towards hell, and God stopped me by His mercy and grace. Love wells up within my soul, and I say, "Lord, what a Savior." Love God with all your heart. Do what you want. We're going to respond by singing, "Here I Am to Worship." And as we sing, ask yourself that question. Lord, am I truly worshiping You right now? Is my heart, my mind, my focus on You, or am I distracted by something that's going to take place after the meeting? What's drawing me? What am I most excited about this moment as I sing this song? Am I most excited that the message is done and over with? Maybe. My prayer is that you'd be most excited about God, who He is, and what He offers to us in the person of His Son.
Let's stand together.
Light of the world, You step down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see beauty that made this heart adore You. hope of a life spent with you. So here I am to